还是别的。
哦。
All right, let's see how this thing works. Is the mic on? All right.
It's on right here now.
Well, yeah, either way.
It's on.
It is on, look at that. Welcome everybody to Bible study this fine day. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, if that's okay. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the bountiful blessings that you have granted to us. We especially give you thanks as we look forward to the Thanksgiving holiday when we are reminded again of all those blessings that we receive. We also give you thanks for allowing us to be together this day in a time of fellowship and study where we can focus intently upon your word and we can study it. Lord, we just thank you so much for all the freedoms that we have to be able to do such a thing. And we ask, Lord, that you'd be with us this morning as we study your word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and fill us evermore with your spirit. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we actually got a lot of things to cover today, but the way I talk, we'll probably get done within 5 minutes. I was making the slideshow last night, and I was like, oh, man, this is a lot of stuff. We can get through it all. But, like I said, we'll probably get through it in 5 minutes. So, to start with, maybe we won't start with it. Oh, yeah, there we go. Again, all of our stuff is located on this website. If you haven't created an account or you don't want to, that's fine. If you do want to and you need help, just holler at me. We'll try to get you set up. A lot of great stuff on the site, and quite frankly, as time moves on, we're just going to add more to it. So feel free to check that out if you so desire. We're going to continue on our Acts. Hopefully some of you will be keeping up with the reading, doing a better job than I am. I'm actually behind on the reading. However, we're really not going to get to the book of Acts until next week. Now, next week, we're going to be covering the complete beginning of the book of Acts, all the way up through pretty much chapter 9. So if you want to catch up, you're going to get through chapter 9 by the end of the week. So that's roughly where we're going to be at. But that's kind of our goal. So we're going to cover a lot of material next week, just in terms of the chapters in the book of Acts. So keep up with the readings if you so desire. But today we're going to talk about this statement. Hebrew of Hebrews. It says it in Romans, right? Paul identifies himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now last week we talked about the fact that he was a Roman citizen and that he was raised in an environment that was heavily influenced by the Greeks, heavily influenced by the Greek language, Latin language. So you got Greek and you got Latin, and he was probably taught up in at least some philosophy and some of the Western culture, dramatically so. But today, we're going to talk about the other end of it. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So what does that even mean? All right. So the first thing with my one slide that's messed up, hopefully not the rest of them. But anyway, first thing of first, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. That might not mean a whole lot to everybody, but here's a map of the tribe breakdown. This little thing right here, this little gray box right there, that's the tribe of Benjamin. But here's the funny thing about the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is really, call it a bad location or a good location, depending on how you want to look at it. In Israel, there are two powerhouses. Count them two. Judah, which is this red one. Judah has a lot of space, but a lot of it's desert. So it's just got a lot of space. But the other one is Ephraim. Ephraim is right there. Ephraim is a powerhouse. These two tribes are always working the angles, trying to gain the upper hand. Look who's right in between them. Benjamin. Benjamin's in between the two. Imagine you've got two major world powers on each side of you. Would you feel safe? Probably not. In fact, whenever the north, which is following Ephraim, decides to basically go away, Benjamin is going to get sucked into Judah. You're just not even going to see it anymore. It's just going to get kind of just sucked in. And so it's going to be absorbed, if you will. But really, a lot of very significant things happen in Benjamin as this kind of go-between. Some of it positive, some of it negative. So, for instance, does anybody remember how the book of Judges ends? There's this awful story. There's an awful story that happens at the end of Judges. Not something we cover in Bible study. Maybe that's something that we should do for our men's Bible study, right? Yeah, what we don't study in Bible in Sunday school, isn't that what they call it? So there's this awful, awful story that happens in the book of Judges. There's a guy, and he's traveling from Judah to Ephraim, and as he's traveling, he stops for the night in a little part of Benjamin. And his wife is raped and murdered. Remember Judges. What's Judges all about, right? All of these, you know, everybody's just doing what's right in their own eyes. You know, nobody's doing the right stuff. And so everybody's doing this kind of messy stuff. And every now and again, God sends a judge and says, hey, we're going to kind of correct this. But eventually, there comes a point where something so atrocious happens, everybody kind of snaps back into shape. This is part of that. Okay? So this guy stops in Benjamin. His wife is raped and murdered. He takes her body. He goes back home, and he cuts her up into bits, and he sends her to all the tribes.
Yeah, that's a guy's Bible study.
He sends parts of his wife to all of the tribes, and the tribes figure out what happened, and they go, whoa, this is no good. And so they come down, and they come down really, really hard against Benjamin, because that's where the atrocity happens. All the men die because they all go to battle, and these guys, basically, all the other tribes get together and they go, yeah, this isn't happening. So they absolutely crush them. But then all the men are gone. And so all the women cry out and they say, hey, we don't have anybody to marry. Our tribe is going to just go away. And so then they do this whole thing with the, you know, the dancing and da 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 da. Anyway, they decide to pull all the men from up here. So, huh?
From where?
From the purple area up here. Who is that the tribe of? Yeah. But anyway, they pull everybody from up here, and they pull the men from up there to become husbands for the women of Benjamin, just so that they can prolong their tribe. Now, interesting thoughts here. Some interesting thoughts. Some maybe connecting points, if you will. Somebody very famous came from the tribe of Benjamin. Anybody know who it is?
Paul.
Huh?
Paul.
Obviously Paul. Actually, I'll give you a hint. Paul was named after him. Although that's coming up later in the Bible study.
Saul.
King Saul comes from Benjamin. Interesting note, if you're ever reading through the Bible, you're going to catch this one story where somebody attacks up here, and Saul drops everything and goes running up there with his military to do this, to figure that out. It never occurred to me, actually, until I was in Israel and Dr. Zelt pointed this out to us. Ever occurred to you that his mom or his dad might be from there? Right? So all of a sudden, you know, Saul's, you know, it's just really weird because, like, you know, Saul's from Benjamin, and, you know, and he's getting attacked everywhere, but all of a sudden he's getting attacked up here, and all of a sudden just Saul just drops everything and runs up there. And he's like, he takes him out. Yeah?
Well, it really seems obvious if all the women were in, if the men were from somewhere else, why would they still consider it to be from the tribe of Benjamin?
Because of the land.
The men's seed being
Because they were acting as kinsmen redeemers. You know what a kinsman redeemer is?
Yeah.
Okay. Kind of think Ruth. You know. But basically, it's because of the land. See, because you're right, absolutely right. It always goes with the men. Well, what happens if all the men go and die in battle? Well, the other tribes can absorb it, but that's not what the Bible tells them to do. The Bible says this is this tribe's land. So how do you preserve the tribe? Well, you go get more men, and you say, you're our kinsmen redeemers now. You lose your name, but the tribe gets to maintain their land. But yeah, so, yeah, you're right. It's a good point. Yeah?
I had a question about, I just can't figure out how Saul, Paul, if he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he wasn't even born in Israel.
Yeah, we're getting there.
We're getting there.
Yeah, we're getting there.
Hold on.
We're getting there.
From the tribe of Benjamin, that's the middle of Israel.
Yeah, it is. It is. okay. So anyway, so this is Benjamin. So a lot of stuff happens actually in Benjamin, just because those two tribes are battling one another, and they don't. And I mean, you actually, it's really interesting because it's such a small little spot here. But a lot of stuff in your Bibles takes place in Benjamin. Yeah?
Where's the fertile land?
Well, there's actually two places. Benjamin does have some beautiful hills right here. So if this is your mountains, like, all of this is like sea land. And so this is semi-fertile. But right up here, up to the north up here, you have something called the Jezreel Valley. In the Jezreel Valley, it's kind of like these mountains kind of end, and they open up into a valley, but there's other mountains over here. And so it's like this random, flat, beautiful plain. I don't know how many hundreds and maybe even thousands of acres it is, but it's a decent chunk of land. It's hard for me to say that. I mean, trust me, you guys go drive around here and see the land around here. It's not like that. Right, it's flat, it's beautiful, but we have more acreage than they do. So, I mean, just realize that I'm not saying, you know, lots of land by Illinois standards. Maybe by Missouri standards, but not Illinois standards. Missouri's all hilly and got clay and awful. But there are some there's some like very low kind of hills that kind of go in the Benjamin area, some Benjamin valleys, and then it's right down here is like the Ilon Valley, where Joshua has the sun stand still and all that kind of stuff. So it's a fascinating kind of place. But yeah, so there's Benjamin. All right, so he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And his name seems to come from the tribe's most famous member, right? Saul, King Saul, head taller than everybody else. So that's probably the most famous person from the tribe. Let's see. Okay, we'll back up just a hair. Actually, I'll back up two parts here. So, basically, after Jerusalem fell, like 522 BC, all the tribes and most of the people were collected up and taken north. Okay? They were taken north with the king, and they were basically up there. This becomes known as like the diaspora. They're all taken up along that. There are a few that are left. The few that are left start marrying some of the people that come down, and they mingle their blood. They end up being called the Samaritans, right? And they're always looked at like they're, well, half-bloods at best. I mean, they're kind of looked down upon, really, really dramatically so. And part of the reason is actually accurate. The Samaritans start adhering to false religions. So the religions that come down from the north, they start actually latching onto. And one of the points that they start latching onto is they can worship God wherever they want. Which to us seems very normal because, hey, we're Christian in America and our church is right here and we are able to worship God. But back then, you only worshiped in Jerusalem. So if Jerusalem was down, you might have gone to synagogue and read and dwelled on in Scripture, but you didn't do sacrifices and you didn't do anything else. Well, the Samaritans, they had places that they figured they could go. Now, a lot of this, their name, by the way, comes from Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. But everybody who mixed their blood just became known as a Samaritan for the most part. So all these Jews got taken up. Now, a lot of them started their own lives. They started their own careers. They started doing things. And so whenever King Nebuchadnezzar finally said, yeah, you guys can go back to Jerusalem, not all of them came back. Now, a lot of them did, for sure. Ezra says that there's people from each tribe that actually came back. Verse 17 or something. But anyway, they all gathered together. They're all part of the tribe. So all 12 tribes end up coming back to Israel, but not all the people. All 12 tribes, but not all the people. So some of the people stay, you know, up north in these Greeks, and not all of them are bad. They keep their blood pure. Now, again, I know that sounds like almost like a derogatory statement in today's world, but realize that for them it was very important. God commands them to kind of stay, you know, sidelined off and keep their faith pure. And some of them do, right? They don't come back for other reasons. They still end up traveling to Jerusalem when the temple is rebuilt and doing their sacrifices there. But they still live in the northern territory, northern to them anyway, and they still raise their children up there, and they still do that. This is where Paul is going to come from. He's a member of the tribe of Benjamin that was exiled out, that never came back. But their family still adheres to the Jewish rituals, to the Jewish faith. And they're pretty strong adherents, for the most part. And so they're going to make their pilgrimages to Jerusalem to do sacrifice and so on and so forth. And we're going to get to that in a little bit here. But that's basically where Paul is coming from. All right, so we got to talk a little bit about the current status of Jerusalem, because it's actually important to understand what we're talking about when we say Hebrew of Hebrews. So Jerusalem at this time had kind of developed into sects. You know, they sections here, sections here, sections here. And each of them kind of adhered to their own beliefs. So they had multiple thoughts on the future of the faith in general. There's a lot of stuff going on. And by the way, this is part of the reason, you know, because sometimes you think, wow, Jesus is there and, you know, he's starting to say some stuff and he's doing miracles. Realize that there was a lot of people saying stuff. Now, not all of them were doing miracles, but there was a lot of people saying stuff. And some of them, by the way, we do have some evidence that some people tried to perform miracles. It was really interesting. When we were in seminary, we had to read some of these accounts of these people that supposedly had performed miracles. And one of the things that we were supposed to do is compare and contrast their accounts versus the accounts of Jesus. And it was astonishing. There's a lot of them. And they get, you know, every now and then, if you're online at all, every now and again they get hoisted up. Like, see, Jesus, you know, didn't do this, and blah, blah, blah. But one of the really fascinating things about it is, like, almost all of them did their miracles in secret. You know what I mean? Like, oh, a boy died, and then they would go in by themselves, and then like 3 days later, the boy was magically alive, and you're kind of left wondering, like, what happened in the 3 days? You compare that to Jesus, who, first of all, walks right in the room, brings the parents and a couple of his disciples, maybe not all of them, but usually he brings James and John, you know, or something like that, and he goes into the room and he just speaks. Right? There's no like 3-day wait. There's no like this big long thing. And so it is really fascinating. Like, there were other people that were trying to perform miracles. But realize that when you put it in that context, you begin to realize that this is one of the struggles that Jerusalem had, and especially the Jewish faith and that whole region had. Like, Jesus was doing a lot of really awesome things. And of course, rising from the dead is a pretty huge thing. Now, that one had never been done before. So just realize that there's a lot of content that's going on here.
Hi.
Yeah.
You know, it goes in chapter 8, talks about Simon the magician believes.
Mm-hmm.
And he did have magic. And so when you read the Bible, there are these people that have these capabilities.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes you wonder what it was like, what they did. You know, I'm assuming it was from the evil one that they had that. But what's your comment on that?
Well, either the evil one or pure trickery, you know.
Well, I understand the trickery part, but it's brought into the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, again, they were there. I mean, you can't ignore the fact that they were there.
Mm-hmm.
But again, you know, this is one of those things where if you ever, you know, because again, you get Christianity a lot of times gets attacked, especially in the online world nowadays. And, you know, again, challenge anybody. Like, if they really think that they've got something, read it. I mean, and don't get me wrong. I mean, if it causes you trouble, then, you know, really start reading it. I mean, again, the amazing thing about some of these things is the holes that they have. Like I said, you know, and you brought up the evil one. Okay, is there a demonic power? Yeah, absolutely. But the devil can only do so much. He can't really do godly things. He can only do things within his only power. But the point of the matter is that, like, these things are so different. They are night and day different. And if you really, really, really start looking at them, you begin to see why they're different. Like I said, a lot of it just, it almost strikes me as sleight of hand or just pure trickery. And when you compare that to Jesus, who's literally walking up in the public eye and just saying something, it really is a stunning difference. And then you also realize that most of the followers of these other people, there's a lot of speculation on even their followers. You know, I mean, I know that Christianity gets attacked a lot of times for that too, right? Oh, our texts are, you know, they were written way after and legend developed and blah, blah, blah. But trust me, nothing that I am aware of holds a candle to the accuracy that we have in terms of our text. And that means secular world and our world. I mean, what's the one they always get? You know, like, I mean, how many times do you see people questioning, like, Plato? Yet the earliest manuscript we have is, like, 8 centuries later. How about Homer? 10 centuries. Heraclitus, like the historian. The whole reason we know what happened with some of these wars is because of Heraclitus. It's like 7 centuries later. We have stuff within 100 years of Jesus. And there's a lot of evidence that that stuff was written well before. We just don't have it. Any further questions on that? Because I mean, it's a good question. I mean, these are things that a lot of people get troubled with. But what I'm saying is, don't get troubled with them. It's you can read them if you want.
It just makes you wonder.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
It's not that, but I'm confused. You said all Saul was from tribe of Benjamin, but I thought last week you told us he was from. Started
with a team
and was tent makers.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Now I'm confused on where he's really from.
Okay, so in language. So basically what happened is the land of Israel at some point was taken over by another kingdom. And they took all the people that were in the land, or not all of the people, but a lot of the people from the land, and they moved them out. Okay? They're still from that tribe. It's like, think of it like a surname. Like, it, you know, it's still like part of their heritage. It's who they are. It's in their bloodline. So what I'm saying is, Saul is in the tribe of Benjamin. That's where his family came from. That was where his bloodline was from. It was all Benjamin and Benjaminite. But they had moved to Tarsus, and they just kind of stayed there. So they're still in Tarsus, and they still live in Tarsus, but his family heritage comes from the line of Benjamin.
Okay.
That makes sense.
Yes,
okay.
Thank you.
Okay. Any other questions? Good questions. And eventually I'm going to get through this, and then you're going to have lots of time for questions. All right. So you have multiple groups, and you had multiple people that had thoughts on the faith in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's ground zero, right? everything is taking place in Jerusalem. And so you have a lot of these people that are just kind of there. You have the Essenes, which were a group. Now, a lot of times we consider them radical, but what you need to realize is that there were lots of these groups. Right? The Essenes are just one that seemed to be one of the more popular, so they were mentioned. Pharisees we know about. Pharisees are basically born and birthed out of the Maccabean Revolution that kind of took place over the temple. You can read about that in the Apocrypha if you really want to. They came from the Hasmoneans. And then it kind of developed as the Pharisees. They were kind of the guardians, if you will. The guardians of the word, the guardians of the temple, the guardians of all this stuff. You had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of the bunch. Sadducees believed, actually I should say, the Sadducees didn't believe in things like the resurrection or angels. They were kind of the what I see is what I get crowd. So they were still Jewish. They just denied a lot of Jewish tenets of the faith. That's all. You've got Christians that do that. Did you guys hear, you guys read a news story? There's a minister in Canada now that's atheist. Like, how does that work? I didn't read the article. I just read the headline. But even so, it's like, how's that going for him? Come to church. We don't believe in anything. Right? Like, I don't know. It's a wacky world, right? So anyway. So you have the Sadducees, which are these kind of really, really liberal bunch. They come up. And these are, by the way, these are all mentioned in Scripture. The Essenes aren't, but the Essenes are a very heavy part of Josephus. And so if you ever read Josephus, you'll run into the Essenes quite a bit. A lot of people think that the nation of Qumran was basically the place of Qumran was the Essenes. I used to completely and utterly reject that notion. I am kind of being persuaded these days. Anyway, more on that some other time.
Well,
yeah?
Well, what was the hierarchy for the Sadducees then? I mean, compared to the Pharisees, what were they as far as a group? What did they do?
Priests. Yeah, all these guys had their own priests. They had their own kind of hierarchy and own order. Now, out of these three, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, made up the Council of the Sanhedrin. Okay. So they were part of the council. Notice the Essenes are not. And there were several other groups that were in this group as well, but they all kind of had their own hierarchy. They all disagreed with the Pharisees who had control of the temple for one reason or another. Even the scribes, which ironically were mainly all about writing down the Bible and passing it on and so on and so forth, even they had their disagreements with the Pharisees, even though the Pharisees used their Bible. So, kind of mixed bag. But the Pharisees controlled the temple, as Jesus would say, the seat of Moses. So anyway, that's what they did. But all the major decisions that happened with the Council of Sanhedrin happened with these three groups, but not the Essenes. So this is kind of your makeup of Israel at the time. But to be honest with you, there's another breakdown as well. And that is the Hellenes and the Hebrews. Out of all those groups, there's only one group that I mentioned that would be considered a Hellene. That would be the Essenes. Essenes were the Hellenes, right? This rolls off the tongue. it's so nice, yeah. Basically, the Hellenes believed in... There we go. I did. They spoke and they read in Greek. All right? They had a more unique understanding of the Bible, typically a little bit more liberal, but not always. I have to say that because the more unique, and when I say the more liberal kind of understanding, that applies to everybody but the Essenes. The Essenes were definitely in this Greek group, but they were definitely not more liberal. They had more rules than you could shake a stick. They make the Pharisees look like they had a lack of rules. Yeah, they had rules upon rules upon rules. To the point where it actually did them harm. like, you know, again, this is one of those things, interesting kind of a thought, but like, so they had rules about how to go to the bathroom. Right, yeah. So, yeah. So, no kids in here, right?
This is about so who's got a chip on you?
No. So the Essenes, probably the group that was at Qumran, they had rules about how to go to the bathroom. So if you had to go to the bathroom, you went up the hill, you dug a hole, you went to the bathroom, you filled in the hole, you had to come back down, and then you had to take a ritual bath.
Oh, my word.
Yeah. They didn't exactly change the water of that ritual bath every day. Water is a little hard to come by. Now, they changed every now and again, but not very, you know. So you're taking a bath in nasty water.
Every person had to dig the hole. Really?
Yeah. Now, what's really bad, good, funny, bad, probably bad. When it rains in Israel, what happens? Right? Because they're in kind of a desert, and so it's just like it just overwhelmingly floods and goes downhill. The Essenes had to live with that. But it was part of their law. They had to go uphill to do it. I mean, like, look, even the stuff they ate off of, the Essenes were crazy.
Stop.
Like, no. I mean, they would make like pottery kind of things, right? And the Essenes were known for making pottery. But here's the funny thing: you couldn't fire the pottery unless you burned certain kinds of things. Now, if you burned certain kinds of things, then you could do pottery. So you had to burn certain kinds of things. In fact, even the Pharisees agreed with this. The Pharisees agreed that it was better to eat off of basically dung, dried dung, as opposed to having a fired piece of pottery fired with the wrong thing. So, just putting some of these things into perspective for you, they had rules. They also used something called the LXX or the Septuagint. This is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. Okay? Anytime you get into a translation, you have translation errors. These guys agreed that they could use the LXX and be perfectly fine. But that's where they were. They, in essence, they adopted a lot of the Greek culture. That's basically what it comes down to. They were, in essence, a little bit, anyway, westernized. Not so much the Essenes, but some of these other groups were very, very much so. And by the way, this is going to bring up the topic of purity. This is the purifying of the temple and the purifying of their faith becomes a really, 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 really important thing later, after Jesus. In fact, today's sermon, right, we talk about Matthew 13 and Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple. That's how that came about. A bunch of mob groups said that they were going to purify the bloodline. And so they started doing all these things and they started rebelling against the Romans. You know why? Because the Romans have control. And that's not what God ordained. God ordained that the Jews control it. And so they're going to go from a couple different places, eventually end up in Israel or Jerusalem, and they're going to lock the doors and keep out the Roman army. And they're eventually going to make the Roman army mad. And you know who you don't make mad? The Roman army. Well, getting some spark in here. Well, just when you get things worked out. Oh, wait. Did I have the mic off the whole time? Nope, I had it on.
There we go. Enough of that.
I'll deal with the squawking for a little bit, but then after that, I got to turn it off. So, this is the kind of, this is the Hellenes, okay? Next, you have the Hebrews. They spoke and read in Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, this is important. Hebrew and Aramaic are like close cousins, maybe even brother and sister. They are so much alike. There are differences. I'm not saying there's not differences. There are differences, but they are so much alike. So, for instance, the entire alphabet, Hebrew, stole from Aramaic. Those letters you see that look all funny, those are Aramaic letters. They stole them from Aramaic and imported them over for their Hebrew use. A lot of words cross lines. So you can even decline verbs to a certain degree, and Hebrew and Aramaic is the same. So very, very similar languages. But when they were in the temple, they would speak and talk Aramaic. When they were reading the Bible, they would read it in ancient Hebrew. Right? Now think about this. Paul says he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means that while he knew Greek, while he was up in Tarsus, and while he maybe studied, well, actually, probably had to study philosophy and history and some of these other things in Greek, when he went home, he spoke in Hebrew and Aramaic. That was his home language, his natural language. That's what it means to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. Yeah?
Is all the New Testament written in Greek?
Yes, for the most part. It's a couple different types of Greek make an appearance, but yeah, Greek. So for instance, Luke tends to write in a more Attic style versus the rest of them, which write in a Koine style.
So Paul's famous teacher taught what? Paul's famous teacher was a Gamaliel.
Gamaliel, yeah.
Which did he teach?
He was a Pharisee, so he would have been a Hebrew. Yeah, so the rest of the three, so the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes would all fit under this title. So they spoke and they read in a Hebrew and Aramaic style. They had more of a standard understanding of things theologically. Now again, as much as the Essenes are kind of the caveat, you know, if you will, or the exception when it comes to the Hellenes, the Sadducees are the exception here. The Sadducees were a part of the Hebrew crowd, but they did not buy into things in a very traditional manner. In fact, in a very awkward manner about it. So they would have been considered beyond, you know, past this kind of form of a standard understanding. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they debated over small things, but for the most part, they actually agreed with most things. So you got kind of that. And of course, they used the Hebrew scripture. And this was vitally important to them, that they maintain and keep a purity in terms of their books of the Bible and their scripture. And so that was very, very important to them. Again, you get me on some side topics and you'll find that they're insanely concerned about this. Good for us. It maintains things over thousands of years. It was good, But yeah, they were really into the preservation of the scripture and the word. So, do I have any more? Nope, I don't have any more. So, there we go. Hey, actually, you know, it took us like 40 minutes. I'm impressed. I thought it was going to take us 5. So Paul would have been in the Hebrew of Hebrews class. So, yeah.
Okay, so you talked about the religious aspects of it. But he was a Roman citizen.
He was a Roman
citizen.
Talk
about that political part between
one and your... Well, Rome at this time is going to control all of Israel pretty much. They have control over it. Now, they're very... I mean, really, if you're going to have a dictator rule over you, Rome is probably one of the better ones in terms of a historical understanding. Rome has control, but they establish a Hebrew leader to lead the people. Because they had found over their years of conquering everybody that people tend to respond better whenever it's their own kind that are ruling over them. And so that's what they're going to do. And that's where Herod comes from in terms of Herod the Great and so on and so forth. But again, Herod had his own other issues because Herod, ironically, wanted to be a Roman. So he was a Roman citizen. And so he would have had that. Now, when he was learning under Gamaliel, he would have moved to Jerusalem, and that would have been where he was from. Okay. I mean, he's from, it's always a little awkward because, yeah, he's from Tarsus. But at the same time, probably even from a semi-young age, you know, think about maybe a teenager, maybe even younger, he would have moved to Jerusalem. Think of it like almost like a boarding school. You know, he would have moved there and followed under the feet of Gamaliel for the rest of the time. So he actually probably lived longer in Jerusalem than he had in Tarsus by that time. Yeah.
So what turned him into a Roman citizen? Just because they control.
Birthright. Okay. Were you here last week? Okay. Basically, to be a Roman citizen, you had to be born in Rome. But by this time, Rome, almost as a gift, if you will, to certain places that had somehow helped them out in times gone by, was also giving Roman citizenship to certain people. So Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was one of these little cities that had been given the right to have Roman citizenship by this time. One of the few places outside of Rome that you could actually have Roman citizenship if you were born there. He was born there. Probably, you know, again, we don't have any evidence of this, but it seems the most probable that Tarsus, because they were known for tent making, had made tents for the Roman military. And this was their thank you, was that they got Roman citizenship. Again, don't have evidence of that, but that seems the most likely. So, all right, yeah.
Did the Roman
who are we talking about?
Saul.
Oh, no. That would have been the Hebrew part of him. It wouldn't have been the Roman. It would have been the Hebrew. Now, we're going to talk next week a little bit as we kind of do the setup about his interactions with Damascus and all that kind of stuff. Because there is some unique stuff that's going on there. But, yeah. No, that's the Hebrew of Hebrews parts and his zealousness for his house and his faith. So, trying to, again, Pharisees at this time were all about purity, you know, not just for themselves, but also for their faith. And it's not gonna dwindle down. It's gonna get worse. You know, Paul is a part of it for sure, and maybe even the most zealous at the time. But it doesn't. Again, it doesn't stop there. It just keeps fueling and going on up until 70 A.D. where a group basically locks the doors in Jerusalem to keep the Romans out. And the Romans show that they're Roman. And they basically starve Jerusalem out until absolute atrocity happens. And then they basically burn the temple to the ground and they rip it to pieces. Because that group had, at that point, locked themselves into the temple. Yeah?
This is a little off topic, but I'm just thinking. Back in those days, most Jewish people didn't accept Jesus as the Savior. All right, so all the way up to today.
Yeah.
So what are they looking for?
There were some people that translate the Old Testament and the prophecies as being that of Israel. That is to say, Messiah is the Israel.
Oh.
Yeah.
So is that like the new Israel that we talk about?
They think it is. And that's where you're going to get a lot of Zionistic understandings of things, because they believe that the nation of Israel is what is being addressed in terms of the Messiah. And they're going to see all kinds of parallels where they can. They're going to bring even the Holocaust into it, and also the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, kind of like a resurrection, you might say. Right, they're going to bring all of these things into practice and into play. So anyway, so that's kind of where they kind of get their understanding from nowadays. Now, did they at the time believe that? Not necessarily, but you also have to realize that Jesus was not the Messiah that they were thinking. They were thinking King David. You know, and here they are, established Roman territory, you know, Rome controls. And again, this is going to really affect them after Jesus, because that's where a lot of this comes from, right? They think that the time has come for the Messiah to come, and they're going to think that that's all about getting rid of the Romans, which is why they feel like they have enough power to take on the Romans, and they really don't. If you were Jewish at the time, it's a really rough period of history. But yeah, so that's where they're going to go. So they're going to say the nation of Israel is the Messiah.
So the Bible leads them in that direction? Really? I mean, well, they obviously believe it does. Okay.
It's prophecy. So, I mean, you know, like, they thought, you know, again, a lot of the people that were looking for the Messiah at the time were thinking of a political king. You know, and I mean, we carry on that language. I mean, what do you think Hosanna means? You know, Hosanna is a political term. You know, we use it to sing, you know, rejoices in church. But Hosanna is, you know, God save us, but it's a political God save us. Like, God save us from this political power. So Jesus rides in on a donkey, and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They're saying, God save us. Go there and fix this, you know. So they're expecting him to just topple Rome and just take over. Yeah, I mean, it's interesting stuff. I mean, you get into some of these, it's really, really fascinating. But yeah, there's a lot of people that's what they envisioned as a Messiah, was somebody who's coming in from a political standpoint.
You know, I just love Paul, and it's really you read the Bible about the people in it and their feelings, and it does me good to read those. But when he picked Paul, what an awesome, awesome person to pick. You know? And such a witness in him, his intelligence, he puts it down in words with the Holy Spirit. It's just, I just think he's so awesome. I just love to read.
Well, he wasn't so awesome when he was persecuted.
That's what I mean. But didn't God pick the right one?
I don't know.
He didn't pick somebody that was wishy-washy. He picked somebody that was so driven in the way he believed. And he changed me.
Why didn't he pick someone who was really working for the Lord instead of John Christ?
How he changed, how he converted. I think that's important. What do you think, Pastor?
I'm not getting in the middle.
John needs an answer to his question.
My answer is God was right. I stand by my statement.
God's my man.
Oh man. So yeah. Yeah.
And to get off that subject a little bit,
I read somewhere many years ago when they burnt the temple.
Yeah.
The gold and stuff seeped out between the, you know, the building blocks, the big stones and stuff. And so they took them stones off to get the gold out.
Oh, they just
read. Never heard that?
I haven't heard that one.
I read it somewhere.
I don't.
That's
why
there was no stone out there.
There might be some truth in that. Like I said, Herod the Great, I mean, and I forget who quoted it, but there's one of the ancient writers quoted, basically, if you haven't seen the Temple of Herod, you haven't seen anything. And I mean, it was considered one of the greatest, greatest things in the world to go visit for 10 years.
There's a lot of gold in there.
For 10 years. For 10 years, it was awesome. And then after that, it was completely destroyed. So yeah. Got done in 60 AD, destroyed in 70 AD. You know, and part of the reason that Elias and the others basically bombarded themselves in the temple is because they didn't think Rome would actually do it. They were under the impression that it was such a great work of art and so sturdy that there's no way the Romans would destroy it just to get them. They were wrong. The Romans don't care. Their general at the time, I forget his name, he did say, it's a shame that we have to wreck this beautiful thing just to do this thing. They did it. So, Again, you can read the accounts of Josephus. It's a fascinating story. A little bit horrible. Okay, a lot horrible. Keep your stomach ready. Just be ready. But anyway, it's all right. Any other questions? Because we've got like 10 minutes. Yeah, look at that, 10 minutes.
You commented about Josephus when we were studying that in Deuteronomy, in the men's Bible study.
Yeah.
The atrocities that took place, he identified those.
Yeah. Josephus, for the Jerusalem to go over there, we had to read a book of Josephus' greatest writings. It's put out by Paul Meyer. You guys know Paul Meyer. Paul Meyer's a historian. He's actually a historian with the LCMS, which is awesome. Great guy. Great stuff. Basically, anything he has, buy it and read it. It's fantastic. But one of his what he considers anyway, one of his greater achievements, is an edition of the writings of Josephus, what he calls the essential writings. So it's not everything Josephus wrote, because Josephus wrote a lot of stuff. But it's just the essential parts. It's just like you've got to read, you know, what he wrote about this. And so that's all in there. Alright. Any other questions? At least you guys all have no
trouble. No. Who was Josephus? I'm sorry, I missed that.
That's alright. It's a good question. It's a good question, because he's not in the Bible. He was a historian that came about later. He actually was involved around 70 AD. So he was around at the time of Jesus, but he wasn't around Jesus. So he like never met Jesus or anything like that. But he wrote a pretty good history in terms of the events that took place and so on and so forth. And so a lot of people will turn to Josephus to understand the history from a Jewish perspective, because that's what he was, a Jewish. And he was also in the military at the time when Rome took over the temple. And so he was actually there, pleading with them to open the doors, but they never did. So anyway. So yeah, good to know. All right, any other questions? Yeah, 8 minutes. 8 minutes. Took me 40 minutes to get through my stuff. But, you know, as you guys kind of dig through this and realize this, you know, this is all the big setup. You know, we've talked about his heritage as a Roman. We've talked about his heritage now as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Next week, we're going to start talking about the setup. And that's basically when we're going to cover all the first 9 chapters of Acts. And we're going to start talking about all the kind of stuff that went into this as it was getting ready for Paul, really to be the zealot that he was. But all this plays a role, because if you don't understand what it means when we say he's a Roman citizen, if you don't understand what we mean when we say he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, some of the other stuff when we get into the text won't make as much sense. Being a Hebrew of Hebrews and raised under the Pharisee Gamaliel, being from the tribe of Benjamin and all that kind of stuff, that plays a role with what he can say to other people. And the fact that he's going to go on a missionary journey to places in Greece and start talking and say, yeah, I'm a Roman citizen at times, that's going to play a role, and that's significant. So his missionary journeys and his Greek and Roman heritage play a role.
When they were reading the Hebrew Bible,
yeah.
How far did it go? Is it just the first 5 books?
No. They
all the way up to Malachi.
Yeah. It would have been organized a lot differently because it was organized by scrolls. This is one of those things. Like, I get kind of confused too, because like technically the Bible should end with 1 and 2 Chronicles, because those were each on a scroll, and they were the last part, the last scroll usually issued in the Bible. But that's not the end of our Bibles. It messes me all up sometimes. But anyway, they would have organized it by scrolls. A major prophet, this is a lot of times why they're called major prophets, took a whole scroll. Minor prophets, they can fit all of them on a scroll. So So minor prophets don't take up a whole scroll. Major prophets take up a whole scroll. That's why they're major versus minor. Because they, it's all about scrolling. First five books of the Bible, if I remember correctly, can fit on one scroll. So you can fit them all on one scroll. I think so. If I believe so. I actually have a Torah scroll upstairs. And it has all the first five. So the first five books on a Torah scroll. So just to give you an idea. But that's also why you have a separation with 1st and 2nd Samuel. You know. But also some of these other books too. Like Ezra and Nehemiah. That's one book. It's all one scroll. We separated out in English. Because we're like, oh yeah, there's a very distinctive kind of pause here. Hebrews don't have that distinction. Literally, when you go to the front end of a book, I think it's just called Ezra. But it might be called Ezra. But anyway, it's just like, yeah, it's all one book. It's all just, there it is. It's all perceived as one gigantic narrative.
How big is a scroll?
Depends, but usually pretty good size.
I would think so.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it depends. Like, the Torah scroll I have upstairs is, like, that big. It's really little. I got really itty-bitty ones. But if you ever go to, like, a Jewish synagogue and actually look at the Torah scrolls, like, that big, and they're heavy, and they got cases, and they'll carry them around. Hmm. Yeah. Some people will kiss it. Kiss the scroll. By the way, if you go into some really, really, really historic churches, like Christian churches, they'll do that with the Bible. You don't see that much anymore, but they used to bring out the big Bible that they would use for readings, and the pastor would carry it around, and people could actually kiss the Bible. We don't, like I said, we don't do that much anymore, but that's what they used to do.
We do funerals at Greek Orthodox churches, and the folks that come in always kiss the pictures of the old Greek saints.
Yeah, the icons. Yeah,
they all kiss them before they go in.
Yeah. Like I said, it is really, really interesting because, like I said, you know, they do that with the scrolls. Well, that's where the ancient Christian church got it from. So they basically stole it from the synagogue. In fact, if you actually look at, like, old school synagogue worship or even the old temple worship, a lot of our worship practices parallel over. They just were kind of pushed over. We kind of made our own version of them, if you will. But like I said, before we did before we do the scripture readings, like, they used to get the big Bibles out, you know. And by the way, the early Christian churches were one of the first groups to really adopt what they call a codex or a book. Ironically, a lot of people think that the codex never would have caught on if it wouldn't have been for the Christians. So we believed in codexes, so like we love them. So next time somebody thinks, you know, is really looking and enjoying their book, just go, hey, you can thank the Christians for that. Otherwise, they had a scroll, you know.
That was before the, what is it, the
that
was before that, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Handwritten Bible. Yeah. And in fact, the Torah scroll still has to be handwritten, I believe, yeah. To be like an authentic, you know, Torah scroll. Like, if you want to be a synagogue, you'd have to commission one to be done. Get it written in Hebrew. Hmm. But yeah. Yeah, it's fascinating stuff. Anyway.
Getting back a little bit to Paul's dual citizenship.
How dare you? No. Yeah, go.
Didn't being a Roman give him the ability to travel more places than he could have if he was just Hebrew?
To some degree, maybe. You know, I mean, I think you can travel. What it did, though, do is it stopped people from, I guess I should say, abusing him. Like, you know, you see instances of this in the Bible, too. Like, they'll take Paul and they'll beat him. And then they're about to do something, even kill him. And they'll say, oh, yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. And all of a sudden, everybody gets afraid. Because they're like, oh, my goodness, we beat this man before we knew that. That's a real, you know, because that could come back to bite him. You know, if somebody finds out that people are just grabbing hold of Roman citizens and beating them without fair, you know, without trial or without Rome being involved, that's a serious crime. And so they get really afraid whenever they find out that Paul is a Roman citizen, and that's why. You cannot do just anything to a Roman citizen and get away with it. Rome has words to say. But that's also, you know, Paul always wants to get to Rome. He does eventually, only he's like a prisoner. He's, you know, why are they doing that? Well, they found out he's a Roman citizen, and they're like, we're going to put an end to this. Let's send him to Rome, and they can deal with it. Because they don't want to do it, right? If they do something and Rome disagrees, then they're under the gun for it. So they just send him to Rome and be done with it. So yeah, you can't, I mean, so the answer is yes and no. I mean, you can travel anywhere, even being a Hebrew, but if you're captured or put in jail, they can pretty much do whatever they want, and you don't really have all that many rights. Whereas if you're a Roman citizen, you have rights, and you have a say, and they're not going to really mess with you too much if they can help it. Because who wants to go through all that, you know? You know, somebody says something, and you know, in the town square, and you lock them up, find out he's a Roman citizen. Do you really want to write and get somebody from the Roman council to come up to oversee this and to hear this and to make sure? You know, it's just kind of a pain. So they're just not going to mess up. They're just going to release him, unless you do something really awful, in which case they'll let Rome deal with you. And nobody wants to be on the bad side of Rome. Nobody. All right. Well, hey, guys, we made it.
Yes.
All right. Well, God's blessings as you guys continue on in the rest of your weeks.